Well, hello everybody, and welcome to our new facility. First time since I've been here since the time we got this place temporarily a few months ago, and I hope you'll be patient with us all as we're trying to get technical things set up and get adjusted to this fine new facility. But it is a wonderful opportunity to praise God and to be a little more comfortable in the process. I hope you enjoy your chairs. There's an article from the United Church of God and on the subject of the kingdom of God. And the article quotes a person by the name of John Bright. And Mr. Bright was talking about the Bible, and he said this, which I think is very accurate. He said, "Had we to give that book a title, we might with justice call it the Book of the Coming Kingdom of God." He says that is, indeed, its central theme everywhere. Old and New Testament thus stand together as two acts of a single drama. And I believe that he accurately reveals the fact that this is the book about the kingdom of God and what God is doing with all of mankind. Yet, last year at summer camp, when I was giving a lecture, a discussion actually, on how the kingdom of God is likened to trees, and as we're out there in the big wilderness, well, not the wilderness, but the big sequoia trees, and trying to draw that analogy. But as I started talking with these young people that were between the ages of 12 and 14, I said, well, first of all, who can tell me what the kingdom of God is? And none was able to tell me what the kingdom of God is at the United Youth Camp last year. Youth instruction for the remainder of 2010 in this congregation will focus on the kingdom of God and how the holy days reveal that plan about the kingdom of God and how it shows what God is doing to bring about that kingdom. Because I think it's essential for all of us to know, from the very youngest to the very oldest, just what the kingdom of God is, and again, why God has his holy days and how they reveal the kingdom of God. In order to understand what God's plan is for mankind, God has drawn a lot of different analogies, and he's given types. Jesus so many times says, the kingdom of God is like unto, and then he gives this analogy. It's varied. There isn't any one analogy that fits all. But one that he gives is regarding family. This year, the United Youth Camp, the theme is family. This is the Youth Camp magazine this year, kind of in a form like this. And next week, we'll see the Youth Camp theme, the Youth Camp video on the theme of family. And here's the introduction to it that they sent out from the home office. It says, this year's video explains how camp supports family, both the physical and spiritual. Family is very important to God, as Paul shows in Ephesians 3:14-15, where he talks about the father of the whole family of heaven and earth. Principles about family abound in God's word and will be the theme for our Christian living sessions at United Youth Camps this year. Well, just as Christ says, the kingdom of God is like unto, today we're going to talk about how the kingdom of God is like unto a family. Now, we'll give this analogy between the family, as God does in Scripture, and the kingdom of God. But remember, before we start, every analogy breaks down. So when you come across something that says, well, how does that fit? Every analogy breaks down, so it's not perfect, but yet is a very, very good analogy on how to explain the holy days. I explain it something like this. There's a great king who wants his son to get married so that they can have children and grandchildren And they all then, as his children and grandchildren come into his family, be a part of this king's great kingdom. So he sends his son out to look for a bride, and he wants a bride who's clean, who's pure, who is willing to adhere to the family values in that kingdom. And the son goes out and sacrifices everything he has for this bride, paying a large dowry, if you will, for the woman that he loves. Now, the bride knows that this son of the king is interested in her and wanting to be a part of that kingdom. The bride starts getting herself ready for the wedding that is to take place at a future time. And she responds by purifying herself. And he gets engaged to the woman, the woman of his dreams, the woman of his desires. But before they marry, he has to take off on a long trip and says, I will be back at a given time. And while the son is gone, somebody else is interested in that woman. And he would like to have her for his own. And he tries to steal away that bride from the son of the king. Well, now the son returns. And before they get married, he has to put away that suitor and get rid of him, the one that was trying to take away the bride. And so now the son and the bride are married. And she has inherited, along with the son, a part of that kingdom, although it's the whole task is not completed. Well, next, the son and the bride have children. Again, our analogy breaks down a little bit, but not very far. And the father's kingdom is expanding, including the many children they have. And then those children have children, and the kingdom gets even bigger. And finally, there is this great kingdom full of the children of the king. Well, you recognize that story of the story of the kingdom of God. And that is an analogy of what God's plan is like and what we're doing here. So I'd like to very briefly go through the plan of God and how it's likened to family. And as we go through these, we're going to go with each of the holy days and show, in essence, how it relates to this family of God, the kingdom of God. So, as I said on the story, the father wants a family in his kingdom, in addition to his servants that he's had. And Jesus gives himself for his bride. Ephesians 5, verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." And in this scripture, he says the kingdom of God is like a family. It's like a husband and wife, and Jesus with the church. And so he uses this analogy, and here's the son giving himself for it. And as Passover is coming up, we realize that Jesus Christ is our sacrifice. He's given everything to fulfill God's plan for the kingdom of God and to bring people and allow people into his family. So this is the first part, the sacrifice that the son has to give for the bride and the children that would come. And then comes unleavened bread. And the son is looking for a pure bride. Ephesians 5:26 goes on to say that he might sanctify and cleanse it, the church, the bride, with washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And so he wants to help the bride to be pure and clean, and he sacrifices himself for it, and then the bride has her part. It's not him doing all the work. Titus 2 verse 13 says, "While we look forward with hope to that wonderful day," was planning the wedding, if you will, "when the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ will be revealed. He gave his life to free us from every kind of sin, to cleanse us, to make us his very own people, And it says, totally committed to doing good deeds. As we get into unleavened bread, we're going to be throwing leavening out of our homes in symbolism of examining ourselves to see whether we are following the character of Jesus Christ and of God the Father. And we're doing good deeds. Now, it is a sacrifice of Christ and His grace that enables us to be a part of His kingdom, but we must do our part. And that, in part, is what the days of unleavened bread are about. And again, looking to the future, and then it ties us back to this time of putting sin out of our lives and the sacrifice of Christ. Looking to the future in Revelation 19:7 says, let's be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the wife has made herself ready. And that's what we are in the process of doing, is making ourselves ready. And when you're throwing that leavening out over the next couple of weeks, that's what you're doing, is symbolizing your getting ready for the marriage of the Lamb and to be a part of God's kingdom. In verse 8, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. And the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. There's works and grace. And we must do our part to be ready. Well, as the days go on, we come to the day of Pentecost. And again, all analogies breaking down, and nothing perfect in the order here, but basically it's Jesus being engaged to the bride and then goes away and promises to return. And on that day of Pentecost, or previous to Pentecost, He was raised up and He said, I'll go away and I won't be here for a while. And when I come back, then we'll get married. Matthew 25, verse 1, one of the ways that He illustrates the kingdom of heaven, can be illustrated by the story of the 10 bridesmaids who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. And then you go into the wise virgins, or the 10 virgins, the wise and the foolish. And a little bit later after that, He says in Matthew 25, verse 14, the kingdom of heaven is as, again using this analogy, of a man traveling into a far country. And many of these parables talk about the master going away and what the servants were to be doing while the master was away. And that's what we are. We are the bride of Christ, engaged, if you will. And we are preparing ourselves, and He gives us help in order to be able to follow through with this. John chapter 16, verse 7, Jesus said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. And the Helper, of course, is the Holy Spirit. And the day of Pentecost is when the Holy Spirit is given. And He says, I go away, but I'm sending you help. I'll be there for you so that we can be engaged, we can be married after I return. Ephesians chapter 3, if you'd like to turn over there. I printed most of this out so I could go quicker, and so this is a split sermon, and Mr. Greider has time to speak. This could be called a summary of the kingdom of God. So if you want to just take a few verses and say, what is the kingdom of God all about? What is God's plan for all of mankind? You could just read these verses and pretty well figure it out. Ephesians 1 verse 3, it says, all praise to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here's the kingdom of God the Father. And He sends His Son, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms, because we are united with Christ. When you use the husband and wife become united, as we are the bride of Christ, we become united with Him. Even before He made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in His eyes. That process of cleansing as He sacrifices Himself for us and as we pursue His way of life. Verse 5. It says, God decided in advance to adopt us into His own family. This is the New Living Translation, but I think it's put very well. You know, we're kind of like, among other analogies, we're kind of like the daughter-in-law in the relationship. Is Jesus Christ marries the church, and then we become the daughter-in-law of God in that sense. So he adopted us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear Son. Verse 7, he is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. Verse 8, he has showered his kindness on us along with wisdom and understanding. God now has revealed to us his mysterious plan regarding Christ to fulfill his own good pleasure. It's a whole plan of the kingdom of God and what he's doing with mankind. And this is the plan, verse 10. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Jesus Christ. Everything in heaven and on earth. And so it's not just the first fruits he's dealing with. It's not just the church at this time. But his plan is to bring everything under his subjection. All people through all times who will subject themselves to him. And verse 11 says, furthermore, because we are united with Christ, we have received an inheritance from God. For he chose us in advance, and he makes everything work according to his plan. And this is the basic plan that he laid out of the kingdom of God. So let's go on to the next of the holy days, and that is the Feast of Trumpets, and that talks of the time when Jesus Christ returns to this earth and he inherits and we inherit the kingdom of God, or the first part of the kingdom of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet call of God. First the Christians who have died will rise from their graves. Verse 17, then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on earth, be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and then we'll be with him forever. It's our beginning part of inheriting that kingdom of God. Revelation 21, verse 9, and there came to me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues and talked with me, saying, come here, and I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And again, it's a story of Jesus returning to his church, to his people. And then this goes on, and this takes us on literally into the kingdom of God with New Jerusalem and within God establishing his kingdom on earth. But the principle here is that the bride, the Lamb's wife, that's what the plan is about in order to fulfill his plan. We then go on to atonement. And atonement is when the adversary is taken away. Remember in the story, I said, well, the son is gone. Another man tried to take the bride from him. How many Dear John letters have been written while the fiancé was off to war? And somebody came in and took the bride's heart away. And she said, Dear John, sorry, I found another lover. Well, that's what Satan is trying to do right now with us. Satan wants to take our heart away, and he is here with us. Well, the Son is gone, but the Son sent a helper for us, which is the Holy Spirit, to help us not to have our hearts taken away from God and of Jesus Christ and of his plan. And again, as we go through, you can think of dozens and dozens of scriptures that expound on these things, but because I want to get this principle across, I use this, Luke 22, verse 31. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. You know, it's this suitor of the church, Satan, that comes in, and he desires to have you, actually to destroy you. But I think the analogy is very good here. Matthew 6, verse 13, he says to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." You know, oftentimes when the husband is gone off to war, then temptation comes in, and the woman's heart is taken away, and the Dear John letter is written. And so we're to pray, "Don't lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from Satan, who desires to have us." In John chapter 10, verse 28, it says he will send a helper to us. Well, it says, "I give them eternal life, the kingdom of God, and they will never perish. No one can snatch them away from me, for my Father has given them to me. And he's more powerful than anyone else, and no one can snatch them from my Father's hand." Well, all things considered, with the sacrifice of Christ, with the Holy Spirit given to us, then we can be delivered from the adversary, Satan, and it's at this Day of Atonement that Satan is put away, and he's taken away from tempting mankind. Now, the Day of Atonement is about being one with God, and I'm not trying to establish an order here regarding the marriage of the Lamb and that type of thing, but it is interesting that when the suitor is put away and Satan's gone, then we become one with God and with Jesus Christ. There's nothing in between us. And I'm not saying there's an order to this. I don't really know when the marriage supper is, but it would be interesting if it's tied in during this period between trumpets and atonement. But it says, "And he said to me, 'Right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said, 'These are the true sayings of God.'" So at any rate, when Satan's put away, we become one with God as a husband and wife, become one at the marriage when all of these things are done. Again, I really don't know what the order of things is. We may find out someday. Well, Tabernacles is about expanding God's family, about taking it beyond the first fruits, the church, the bride of Christ. And although, again, all analogies break down, in a sense, as the bride of Christ, we become the mothers to those who come along. I mean, it says in the Bible that the church is Jerusalem from above, the mother of us all, and in a sense, we're mothers as the church, and we will mother those who come along. They are God's children. They are the children of the Son. And we, in a sense, provide the role of mother. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, and again, this applies to all people, but when you look at his plan and what the kingdom of God is all about, it says, "For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory." That's God's plan. Expanding his family, sons and daughters in his kingdom, to make the captain their salvation perfect through sufferings. And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again, "Here am I and the children whom God has given me." And so all those who come along are the children of God. And we're the children of God. We're the bride of Christ. We're kings and priests. There are a lot of different roles that we play. But yet the children come along. The family is expanded and made bigger during Tabernacles, the millennium. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 22, New Living Translation puts this verse in an interesting way. It says, "The smallest family will multiply into a large clan, and the tiniest group will become a mighty nation. I, the Lord, will bring it to pass at the right time." He's expanding his family. He's calling many into his family and into the kingdom. We then go to the last great day. And at the last great day, the family is expanded. And again, I don't think that it's a perfect analogy to say that, the people in the millennium our children and the people in the last great day are the great-grandchildren, but in a sense, it makes sense. I mean, if you look at a family here, you know, you give the Fogelsons, and you got a couple of Fogelsons, and then they had a bunch of sons, and they married a bunch of daughters, and they had a bunch of grandchildren, and it just, the kingdom expands in that way. Isaiah chapter 66, the terminology God uses for those who come along into his family. Today's English version in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 7, it says, "My holy city," the kingdom of God, the ultimate in his plan, "is like a woman who suddenly gives birth to a child without ever going into labor. Has anyone ever heard or seen such a thing? Has any nation ever been born in a day? Zion will not suffer long before the nation is born." Verse 9, he says, "Do not think that I will bring my people to the point of birth and not let them be born." You know, all his people, all people on earth are his children. It says, "Rejoice with Jerusalem. Be glad for her, all you that love this city. Rejoice with her now, all you who have mourned for her. You will enjoy her prosperity like a child at its mother's breast." He refers to those who will be coming to him as a child at its mother's breast. And of course, the mother is those who have taught them and fed them spiritually under the rule of Jesus Christ. Verse 12, the Lord says, "I will bring you lasting prosperity. The wealth of the nations will flow to it like a river that never goes dry. You will be like a child that is nursed by its mother, carried in her arms and treated with love," as he brings all people who will submit to him into his family. And then Jeremiah chapter 31, I'll just read the very last part of this, but it talks of Jeremiah chapter 31 speaks of people who seem to be dead, but now they're alive. And verse 20 says, "You know that Israel is my dear son, the child I love. Yes, I often speak against Israel, but still remember him. I love him very much, and I want to comfort him," as he brings those who had died and were resurrected at the end of the millennium into his family, and then they are his children and will become a part of his great kingdom of God. Isaiah 9 verse 6 says, "For as a child is unto us a child is born, a son is given. And the son was sent by the Father to this earth to expand his kingdom. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he'll be called Wonderful, Counselor, a Mighty God, the Everlasting Father." So Jesus is a father in that sense, as he brings other progeny along for God the Father. "The Prince of Peace." And then, "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forever." This is the time that after all people have been brought into his family, God then brings his kingdom down, the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, and the new earth, and that is the fullness of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not the millennium. It's not the great white throne judgment. It is in fullness developed and brought to pass when the new heaven and new earth is established. That is the story of the family of God and the kingdom of God. And we'll be building around this concept as we go through this next year, teaching our children about the holy days for the family of God.